I'm going to be reading just the first 11 verses and then verse 27 to 31. This is a familiar passage. I'll just make a couple of comments as we go through and I'll skip over the middle section. But I think the point is well made and summarized in the beginning and the end of the chapter, and then I'll refer to a couple of things from the rest of the chapter, so keep your Bibles open in the sermon. Starting at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, past tense, were once upon a time Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There's a demarcation there between those who are truly God's and those who are not. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. From that basis, the nature of the Spirit providing life to the body and equipping the body, he launches into this amazing testimony and metaphor of the body of Christ. And he makes the same point using this metaphor that he has just made. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Okay, and then he talks about the feet and the hands and so on and so forth, and we can't separate from one another. Then down in verse 27. Now you, church at Corinth, are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret those tongues? But earnestly desire the best gifts, yet I will show you a more excellent way. And I'm going to stop reading there, even though the next chapter is actually going to be relevant to us. In this sermon, we're going to be spending some time evaluating exactly what the theological significance of this metaphor with the body of Christ is within the central part of this chapter that we didn't actually read, and the implications given what the Spirit is doing to this body and through this body to equip it to serve the head. Okay? And so I want to start with thinking particularly about the theological significance of this metaphor, and then I'm going to identify two practical, direct implications about what this means in our lives for us as a church, as a local church. So beginning with this then, what does it mean that a local church is called the body of Christ? What's the significance theologically of this metaphor? What's true of the universal church spiritually, and we explored this last week on Sunday afternoon, is applied by Paul to this local church at Corinth. The spiritual reality that we are united by our justification in Christ, the work of Jesus Christ in one body for the whole universal church, is applied now locally. This church also is made of the one body of Christ through one faith and one Lord. In one sense, we could argue that there aren't many bodies but one, hence again the church universal, one body of Christ. There's not one head and lots of bodies. That's not the way this works, right? So it's a universal church. And yet, one may then be tempted to conclude, as many have, very sadly, that there is no obligation then, because there's only one body and one head, to commit yourself to a local church. So how are we to understand what Paul is addressing here? Some would argue that as long as you are united to Christ, then you're part of the body, necessarily so, and that's the end of it. One may even argue that you can still love people and help them and care for them and pray for them. You can still use the gifts you've been given by the Spirit to build them up if you know that they're Christians, and that should be sufficient. Because if you're Christians, you're part of the one body. And so you serve the body by serving Christians generally. Some might even argue that. I know people who have. And in fact, it's not just someone, it's not just a couple of people. This is, in our day and age, here in New Zealand, a very common perception about a lot of people, from a lot of people, who call themselves Christians and yet never darken the doors of a church, even over the course of decades. Well, I put it to you that this is not sufficient. It's not sufficient. And when we separate the spiritual reality of being part of one body, grafted into Christ, to use a different metaphor, the vine metaphor, when we separate the spiritual reality from the physical reality that God intends us to enjoy the blessings of our unity, we actually do significant damage to the means of God's grace, to the expressions of his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, and to his ongoing encouragement and activity in and through his people. We do significant damage when we separate these things. This is what the Belgic Confession meant when it says that since there is no salvation outside of the assembly of the redeemed, the universal body of Christ. Because of that, why does it say that? When you're saved, automatically you're part of Christ's body. You can't be saved and not be a member of Christ's body. Okay? It's clear from the scriptures. But because that's true, no one ought then to withdraw from it content to be by himself. Effectively saying, we don't need to meet with or commit to a local group of believers physically because we're part of this larger body physically. And yet that shouldn't be a good excuse. No matter, the Belgic Confession says, what his status or standing may be. An individual then might be a noble and honorable hand as part of the body. They may be intellectually capable. They may be very, very knowledgeable. They might have all the different gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so they are strong. And yet, the hand cannot remove itself from the arm without completely undermining the intended function of the hand. Just as the abdominals, to try and broaden the body of Christ illustration, just as the abdominals are irrelevant lumps of muscle, if they're not attached to and in the service of the rest of the body, so too individual members of the body of Christ. That's Paul's point here. You cannot serve the body in absentia, in your absence. If you're not present, yes, you can pray, and that's great. But what do you even know what to pray for? Those who profess Christ, our confession states, are duty-bound to join with the body and unite with it. There are many supporting passages and metaphors in the scriptures to support the same principle that we see in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 verse 16, as an example, that we, as the body of Christ, are to grow up in all things into Christ our head. And then he goes on and he says, from whom, Christ, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So the Spirit has equipped us, I mean, yes, it's the Spirit's work, but the Spirit has equipped us intentionally that we supply things to one another. according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So we do the effective work of God by everyone contributing their share and responsibility, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so God uses the presence and the ongoing activity physically in the local body of Christ as we meet together, as we spend time with one another, to build us up. Necessarily so. It's the point here in Ephesians. How do you do this? How do you know what each joint supplies? How do you know how to encourage and build and pull and minister? And who needs anything at any particular given time and you're aware of it if you're not there? How do you know your share that has been allocated to you and your responsibilities by the Spirit if you aren't intimately involved in that body? If you don't attend yourself to her? We may also consider the metaphor of a building, which is a common metaphor in the Scriptures. And we are living stones of the temple. Christ is our cornerstone and our foundation, incidentally. And so, as we follow him, we have the opportunity, because he's the cornerstone, to build straight. That's what the cornerstone did, to build straight off the corner. And because he's our foundation, to build securely, because we build on him. Right? Amazing. But if the church at Corinth, for example, if they are to be living stones of the temple, and they're being built together to be a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, what do you think it would do to the integrity of that building when an increasing number of those living stones think that they're better off staying at the quarry? What does that do to the building when you remove half the bricks? How does the building stand? Again, this is a metaphor, and some of you might be thinking, well, we stand in Christ, and yet God intends the building to support itself through the power of the Spirit. We are to show love to one another, to build one another up. We are to stand next to each other, fellow soldiers, fellow workers, so that we can depend on one another and not stand alone. This is what it means to be part of the local church, to be part of the local body of believers, to depend on one another as blessings in God's hands for our good, as well as us being blessings in God's hand for your good, for their good. That's the broad brushstroke of the body of Christ and the other accompanying metaphors. Okay, relatively straightforward. In some respects, you know this. Makes sense to you. And yet, I would suggest to you that there are two very critically important elements here which we can often kind of skirt around and misunderstand. And when we speak to other people who either continually absent themselves from the Christian church or they start arguing that they're actually better off without the church and on and on and on, we don't really even know what to say. Well, there are two things which I want to highlight here this afternoon. Next, these are not to deal particularly with presence in corporate worship. I'm going to attend to corporate worship next week, Sunday. Okay? Because the gathered assembly of God's people in the Scriptures primarily is seen, borne witness to, experienced in corporate worship. We are the assembly of the saints. But I'm going to attend to that next week, and so these two points relate to other things. The first thing is this. True believers are not content with isolation. They're not content to be isolated. They certainly don't voluntarily isolate themselves. Why do I put it this way? True believers are not content with isolation. Well, I needed to be careful as I wrote this point, didn't I? Because it's possible to be saved if you're alone on a desert island, isn't it? I mean, maybe you fell out of a plane and you had a Bible in your back pocket and you read it and you repented and you found Christ in the pages of the Scriptures. It's technically possible to be saved without a church on that island, right? Is your salvation conditional on your regular interaction with other believers? No, it is not. It actually isn't. We believe the scriptures plainly teach that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, not by our regular activity and love of one another. And yet, the point still needs to be made, does it not? Because if you're a true believer, you cannot be content with isolation, especially, I should say, where there are already faithful local churches that exist in your area. And even if there are not, it should be the ache of your soul, I would put it to you, to plant one. Because you're not content to be alone. You love those who are called to be with Christ too much to allow them to be alone. God sets the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased, verse 18. Because even the weaker members of the body are necessary, he says, and the unpresentable parts are given greater honor. We're also told by Paul here in our passage that there must be no schism in the body of Christ, verse 25. And by implication then, those who profess to love God and yet willingly divide themselves, i.e. voluntarily create a schism, do so contrary to the will of God for the body of Christ. Another challenging reality when we think about the nature of isolation or not is that we are drawn together as one body in the bonds of love. We're drawn together in the bonds of love. We love one another as God first loved us. One expression of this love is that we're drawn to one another and feel for each other, and I mentioned this earlier. We'll talk about the use of gifts in a second, but at this point I want you to consider a broader principle as we think about love. It is not incidental that Paul urges us to use our gifts for the building up of the body of Christ, that the Spirit has given us these gifts to build up the body of Christ. And then what does he do at the end of this chapter? He said at the beginning and the end of this chapter, there are lots of different gifts. People have lots of different things the Spirit has given them. Gifts of prophecy, tongues, all these different things. But, he says, I will show you a more excellent way. And what's the next chapter about? It's 1 Corinthians 13. You know 1 Corinthians 13. What's that, the famous chapter about? Love. What's the more excellent way? Love one another. How do you do that? Be patient with one another and kind to one another. Be long-suffering with one another. This is the more excellent way. This is a gift of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit by which you serve one another. Now, why do I raise this? The reason that each individual is part of the body of Christ is explicitly because in love, Christ laid down his life on the cross and faced the wrath of his Father for that individual. Each individual is saved by his blood if they are part of the body. Jesus loves his body. He loves his body as he loves his bride. Those metaphors are actually parallel in the scriptures. On what basis then, and this is a really critically important question that we need to ask ourselves and others, on what basis then can someone say, I love Christ, but I hate his bride? I'm not interested in the bride. Or I love Jesus, my head, but I despise the hands and the feet. How can we justify such a thing? Well, that as long as I have Jesus, I'm all good. I'm all good. I've got him. Jesus is sufficient for me. What do you think your Lord has to say about that? When he loves his body, so much so that he died for her. We have the answer that God gives, don't we, in 1 John 4, verse 20. We read there that if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, note the language there, the physical proximity suggests that he's seen it, and physically touch him, hug him, love him, He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? He who loves God, John says, must love his brother also. How is this love expressed? Is it not at the very least expressed in the fact that you use the gifts the Spirit gives you for the building up of the body of Christ to build up the body of Christ? Isn't that an expression of love? This is God's expression of love in equipping you, not that he needed to, but equipping you with gifts that you might serve so that they're built up and become more Christ-like. So if you deny them and you do not act, on what basis do you say you love God when you despise his bride, the body? That's the first thing here, and it's a challenge, and it's intended to be a challenge, brothers and sisters. It is not, it's not just unhealthy as much as it is unhealthy. I have extremely seldom met anybody who denies themselves access to the body of Christ, who does not attend a local church regularly, who has not committed. I have seldom met anyone who is healthy spiritually. It does yourself damage. And we should love people enough, even for that reason, to call them to come regularly. But that's also not the only or the primary reason here. There's a warning in the scriptures against those who despise the body of Christ in this way. We must commit ourselves wholly, entirely, to the service of God and the expression of love for his body that he intends and compels us to have. That's the first thing. We need to take this more seriously than we do. Second thing is this, though. True believers are compelled then by love to build up the body. There's an activity then, a productivity in our activity, in our love. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge here. Why is it a challenge? Well, the challenge here, very simply put, is because the body actually needs to be built up. That seems so obvious when you stop to think about it. But actually building up the body of Christ and being active in building up the body of Christ is hard explicitly because it's got so far to go, quite frankly, right? We often laugh at those anecdotes about how if you find a perfect church, don't join it. I mean, you guys know the ones, right? Well, the perfect church, some people say, is an empty one. Why? Because there are no sinners who go there. It's a perfect church, completely sinless and spotless. Isn't that amazing? We laugh at anecdotes like that. You kind of, you know, you say them out of the side of your mouth, okay, yeah. You know, so we hear that. But that is not what God has instituted, is it? It's not what he drew together. God's love is not expressed to us based on our perfection. He doesn't welcome us into part of his body based on the fact that we have proven that we can be holy by ourselves. No, instead, he welcomes us in as an expression of his love because of the completed work of Christ on our behalf. I was thinking the other day of that cautionary note that we often give to young people before they get married. That, you know, you say, particularly to the women, it seems, to be directed, you shouldn't marry someone thinking that you're going to change them. I mean, you guys have heard that one kind of bandied around every now and again. You shouldn't marry someone thinking you're going to change them. In one sense, that's good sense, right? It sounds wise to us. It makes good sense. If they don't end up changing, well, you're going to be stuck with them as they are for the rest of their lives. And that's a little bit unfortunate because chances are they've got some growth that they need to attend to, right? Don't marry them thinking you're going to change them. And yet, it's also true that you don't fall in love with people who are perfect. Is it? That's also true. And part of your role as a spouse, when you do get married, is not to be content with where your spouse currently is, but rather to build them up to be more Christ-like. Right? Ultimately, you're not the one that does the work, the Spirit is, and so on and so forth. But what else do you think that a woman is supposed to do for her husband to help him? It's not just practical outworking of pursuing the mandate and having children, filling the earth and subduing and those kinds of things. It's also supporting and encouraging him that he might be built up into Christ, his head, as he leads the family to his Lord. And so the wife wants more for her husband than what he currently is, as also the husband for the wife, as also us in the body of Christ. This is really quite important. We do not fall in love with people who are perfect, and yet, in our imperfection, expressing the love of our God, we must draw them to Him. And you show love, brothers and sisters, to the people that you love. You love them more in encouraging their growth and praying for them to become more like your Lord. You love them more in that way than you do in telling them that they're already perfect, that their sin doesn't matter, and that they shouldn't change anything. That's not loving. They should strive to honor God and to stop grieving the Spirit so often. And let's face it, all of us still do it. All of us have room to grow. It's not about being nitpicky. It's about wanting more for each other than what we currently have. You see, in a very similar way, God shows his love for the body of his beloved Son by placing within that body people who will be active in building others up and equipping them that they might do so well, in serving one another as Christ first served us. And again, the emphasis here is that we love not because people are easy to love. It's not our calling to love the easy people, is it? It's so obvious. We are called to love explicitly, not just because God first loved us in that basic equation, but we're called to love explicitly those who are needy of love, those who don't deserve God's love, those who don't respond in love to our expressions of love. The church needs building up, don't we? And yet, God says, I will put this person here and equip them to be able to have the body of Christ built. I think I've used this illustration quite a while ago, but one minister came home from yet another pastoral meeting at one particular point, and he began to vent to his wife, and people are so hard, they don't listen, all they do is take, on and on and on he went. He was venting, and after he had finished, his wife paused and they said to them, and that's why God gave them you. You know, that's often come to me and been sobering to me as I think about the body of Christ and my labor in her midst. This is not a snarky comment from his wife. Ephesians 4 verse 12, ministers were given by God for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God gave ministers to the congregation that they might be built up because they need to be built up. And to make a fine point of this congregation, what's true of ministers is actually true in principle of all believers. That's Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 12. When the people in the local body of Christ are hard, when they're hard and they've got their problems and they prove themselves to still be sinners, that they still need the sanctifying work of the Spirit, they still need the washing in the water of the Word, and that's hardly then when they prove themselves to need building up. It's hardly a legitimate reason for you to withdraw from them at all. On the contrary, God has equipped you then to be of service in such areas to build them up. Or he has provided others that you can then call on to build them up. It's even what you see in Matthew 18. If a person doesn't listen to you, bring somebody else. No matter how ill-equipped you feel, Your God testifies from 1 Corinthians 12 that you are not expendable to the body of Christ. You cannot absent yourself. The church, at least when it comes to God's teaching on the church, leaving Christ's sufficiency to the side for a moment, the church cannot do without you in God's plan, without serious consequences. And so too, you can't wash yourself of the church. The church is not expendable for you. You can't do without her. Church is not like a primary school dodgeball team, where the captains take turns choosing their players. In church, the best are not chosen first and the worst players left out altogether. Again, on the contrary, God has chosen the weak to shame the strong. And just as the world doesn't get to choose who is in the church and who is not, so also do you not get to choose who you're joined to. You're not the team captain, and this is not a dodgeball team or a sports team. God has chosen the members of his body for a purpose. You're called by God to use your gifts for the edification of the body, even parts of the body that you don't like very much. I think if we're all honest, there are people we prefer in church. And that's not as it ought to be. We are called to use our gifts for the edifications even of those we find difficult to engage with. The hard people, the difficult people. Why? Because, quite frankly, that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. That's what Jesus did for you. You were once his enemies. You were not deserving of his love. You received his love by his grace. And that's the kind of love we express to one another. True biblical love experienced within the body of Christ between its members is not based on a particular person's work or whether they deserve something or not, but rather is a reflection of the patience and the long-suffering and the grace of our God to us in Christ Jesus. And so I urge you, love one another with the love of Christ. Serve one another with the mind of Christ and equipped by the Holy Spirit that you might do so well and faithfully. Do not withdraw from her and think everyone is better off without you, or that you're better off without them. Love them. By way of conclusion, for those of you who don't know, we recently became sheep farmers. At least insofar as we now have two lambs living in our backyard. Back of our property, we have a retaining wall that stands just under 4 meters high. And one of our sheep this past week, apart from the fact that a number of sheep farmers tell me sheep are extremely intelligent, one of the sheep fell off the wall. Below this retaining wall is a paddock where three other larger and older sheep live. They didn't appreciate our sheep falling off the wall and intruding upon their paddock. And so they were chasing poor Steve around in circles, and he was becoming incredibly upset. Our other sheep, Barbara, what was she doing? Well, she certainly wasn't resting in her goat house. We have a goat house from the previous owners. Nor was she calmly munching on the grass. No, she was running back and forward at the top of that cliff face, bleating her head off for the shepherd to come and rescue her brother. She would not stop until the shepherd climbed down the cliff, getting a ladder, picked him up, and carried him back to safety. Our shepherd, brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ, and we go to him for help. But the love that we have for our church family is expressed in this. We cannot stand idly by as our loved ones wander. You're here at church this evening. You love God and you love the body of Christ, perhaps not as much as you should, but enough to be here, perhaps. But I think it's fair to say that we see hands missing. We see a foot missing. Do you feel the pain of that separation? When a sheep wanders or backslides or ends up in the wrong field, how do you show them love? How are you to build them up? How are you encouraging them to return to the true shepherd? I urge you, congregation, do not stand idly by when part of the body is suffering. Call out to your true shepherd. Pray earnestly for his intervention. And go to them. Go to a brother or a sister in Christ and minister to them. Encourage them. And walk alongside them towards their Savior. And may all of us together, even as this local church, be built up to experience the unity of the Godhead, even as we are built up into Jesus, our head, and that we might be one as he is one. Amen. Let's pray.